That's the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, performed by the St. Paul Lutheran Children's Choir of Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to be talking about this day in the church's calendar, Holy Cross Day, with Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, for the next 25 minutes. Before we get to that, we just spent an hour listening to Rod Parsley explain, and he actually got the facts of the cross right for the most part, but the promise he attached to that cross, to the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, was a promise of financial gain, which, if you listen to his sermon, outweighed the promise of the forgiveness of sins and salvation. His message made what you do with Jesus more important than what Jesus did for you. You know what Pastor Parsley would benefit from? An hour with one of our regular guest star on Issues, Etc., Dr. Carl Fikancher. He would benefit from some time at one of the fall retreats for lay people and pastors at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. These retreats intend to equip both lay people and pastors. And boy, would pastors benefit from a review of good, basic law and gospel preaching with Dr. Carl Fikancher today. It is becoming rarer than, I don't know, hen's teeth, as my dad used to say. Now, you can attend this, too. This is for lay people and for pastors. The task of preaching requires pastors to preach rightly and people to hold their pastors accountable to preaching God's word rightly, law and gospel. Both things are necessary. These fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will equip both pastors and lay people to do their part in that respect. Now, if you'd like more information, you can call the Community Services Department at Concordia Theological Seminary and ask for information on their fall retreats. Their toll-free number, 1-877-287-4338, 1-877-287-4338. Or find out more at the website for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, www.ctsfw.edu. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. Today, September the 14th, it's Holy Cross Day on the church's calendar. Pastor Whedon, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. What a joy to be with you.
Is the cross simply a power source for our self-improvement, our obedience, our financial gain?
We would not call it a power source for those things, but of course with Scripture we would call it a power source indeed. I'm thinking of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, where St. Paul wrote, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." But it's power running in a way very different from the way the world understands it. St. John Chrysostom, when he preached about this, I think he nailed down the power beautifully. And what is the power of the cross? Listen to what he said. "The cross has taken away sin. The cross was an expiation for the world. The cross, a reconciliation for the ancient enmity. The cross opened the gates of heaven. The cross changed those who hated into friends. The cross took our human nature and led it up to heaven and seated it at the right hand of God's throne. The cross brought us 10,000 other blessings." Power, but maybe a little different than what you were hearing in the last hour.
Why does the church observe a day called Holy Cross Day here in the middle of September when, if what you have said is true and what Chrysostom said there is true, the cross ought to be our whole theology? Every day ought to be Holy Cross Day.
That's very true. And the nature of the church's celebration is the gift that God has given us in Jesus is so big that it's impossible to squeeze it all in on a day. And so we lift up the great gift that is ours in Jesus Christ, and we turn the diamond, if you will, to different, so that the light shines through different facets on the different days. We're always celebrating Jesus and what he's done for us in the church year, but there are certain days set aside to highlight different aspects of what he's done. And Holy Cross Day is set aside in the fall to remember and give thanks for what the cross of Jesus Christ means for the people of God.
Can you give us some history, the lineage of this celebration in the church's calendar?
Sure can. It was originally a day, At the time of Emperor Constantine, his mother Helena, St. Helena, believed that she had found what was indeed the true cross of Jesus Christ. Actually, they found all three crosses for the two thieves as well. How did they identify which was Christ's? Well, Bishop Macarius supposedly identified it by the one that could work miracles. That cross was then, enshrined in the Basilica of the Resurrection in Jerusalem. But in May of 614, the Persians entered into Jerusalem and defeated it and actually carried away the cross. In 628, the Emperor Heraclius defeated the Persians and restored the cross. And there's a cute story about, when he brought the cross with great pomp to Golgotha to restore it. And he had on all his kingly vestments and he was, it was the jewels everywhere. And he couldn't get through the door. It didn't work. And so the Bishop of Jerusalem, Bishop Zachary, said, "Your Majesty, beware. These precious vestments and priceless jewels are the mark of human pride. This does not conform with the poverty of Jesus Christ, nor with his humility in bearing the cross." The king then stripped himself of those kingly garments and wore, in fact, a beggar's robe that he begged off of a person in the crowd, and then the cross was brought in, and the people bowed down and said, we bow profoundly to your cross, O Christ, and we sing a hymn of glory to your resurrection. This was the story that was told, and Dr. Luther didn't much like the story or anything to do with it, and in his Formula Missae, his first revision of the service of Holy Communion, he very simply struck out all of the feasts of the Holy Cross and said that the feast of the Holy Cross shall be anathema. They shall not be used in the Christian Church.
Because of the story.
Because of the story. And he struggled with that. I think it's fascinating that the Lutheran Church paid not the least bit of attention to Dr. Luther on this and said, no, it's not about the story with Constantine and Helena. It's not about the story of Emperor Heraclius. It's about the very cross of Jesus Christ himself. And when that's the focus, and that's how the Lutheran Church has kept the focus on this day, then it's a glorious day to celebrate, a day to celebrate what God did on the cross and also what that shows about how God works in our lives. That's the great value of Holy Cross Day. And maybe that's really what people who hear what you all were listening to in the past hour need to take to heart. I'd like to read a paragraph about that, if I may.
Do.
From Hermann Zassa, the great Lutheran theologian of the 20th century. He wrote, "Measured by everything the world calls wisdom, St. Paul already saw the word of the cross is greatest foolishness, the most ridiculous doctrine that can confront a philosopher. That the death of one man should be the salvation of all? That this death on Golgotha should be the atoning sacrifice for all the sins of all the world? That the suffering of one innocent should turn away the wrath of God? Well, these are assertions that fly in the face of every ethical and religious notion of man as he is by nature." And then he goes on to speak about what the cross means for the Christian. He says, "The theology of the cross is never a Christian philosophy, as is always the case with the theology of glory. I cannot stand over against the one on the cross as an objective observer and give my judgment on him. Rather, it is he who judges me, who condemns me, who acquits me. Here's the reason why the theology of the cross has such a terrible practical side. To believe in the cross always means also to carry the cross. A yes to the cross of Christ is a yes to my own cross. If this is not so, we are only playing games. It is not by chance that whenever Jesus spoke of his cross to his disciples, he also thought of the cross which they would have to bear in following him." What the cross teaches us, not only above all, of course, that our Savior there on the cross did the job for us, bore the burden of our sin, answered for it completely before God forever, but also teaches us how God works in this world, which is that he uses suffering to bring blessing, pain to bring healing, death to bring life. It changes how the Christian views the sufferings that come to him in this world. They're no longer suffered alone and as though God is angry and out to get me now. No, suffered in communion with Christ. They're transformed and transfigured. And you are, yes, you go through some horrible things in this world. But when you understand that God uses the suffering to bring blessing, you can endure the suffering knowing it's not a sign of God's wrath. In fact, it's an opportunity for communion with Christ in his suffering.
Pastor Whedon, the message of the cross, you've mentioned Paul here. Paul eventually comes to the point where he just says, look, I'm just going to know nothing among you crazy Corinthians except this message of the cross, the message of the forgiveness of sins, the message of sinners acquitted in the death of the sinless one, Jesus Christ. We deal with this all the time on this program, and I have yet to come up with a satisfactory answer to my own satisfaction of why it is, not only in this age, but especially in this age, I think, so many Christian churches seem to be ashamed of that message. Over against what Paul has to say, I'm not going to boast in anything except this cross. That message is becoming so rare in Christian pulpits. Why is this?
Oh, that puts us into a whole complex of other questions to ask. You know, Scripture speaks that before the time of the end, there will be a time of great falling away. And there is nothing that is a more sure sign of falling away than when the cross is no longer at the heart, the core, the center of the church's life and of the life of her people. St. Cyril of Jerusalem once said, take as an indestructible foundation the cross, and build upon it the other articles of the faith. Where you have teaching, articles of faith, if you will, that are being, you know, whole houses, if you will, being constructed, but where the cross is not the first and indestructible foundation, what you have is what is also called the religious games, and that, instead of the actual cross of Christ, which answered for the sin of the world and which means suffering in my own life for Christ and the suffering that comes by being part of the sinful creation, and saying yes to that and the full assurance that the crucified one has answered for all of my sins so that I know that my suffering is not coming at me as punishment but as gift from the hand of God. That is a message which the old Adam does not want to hear, and it seems as though the old Adam is very ascendant in the churches of today.
Someone responds, look, we don't deny the cross. We affirm it, but there are more practical matters pressing upon people who come here on Sunday morning, and they need to hear counsel from God's Word on these more practical matters. They know the message of the cross. We can take a break from that, or we can stop with that for now and go on to these more practical pressing matters.
And the great sin that's running through a statement like that is that God's answer in the cross, which is his answer to all of human need, is not sufficient. We're saying, no, that's really not what they need. I have a very good friend who is a pastor who sent me a sermon today. I was blessed. I think I got three sermons for Holy Cross Day that were sent to me today. And one of the pastors, at the beginning of his sermon, I was so moved by what he said. He said he was confronted this week by, you know, the horrible evil that people can do to each other in his parish. Someone had been treated terribly in his parish. And he says, have you ever been there? Have you ever been ashamed to come to them with the message of the cross because you thought, boy, that's not really what they need to hear right now? Yeah. And I was struck to the heart. I thought, oh, I've been there too, where you think, oh, is that really what they need to hear? But yes, it is. As he went on in the sermon, he went to say, what other message can we bring them? But the God who knows us in our suffering, the God who has been there bearing the cost of all sin for us, the God who has entered into death for us and destroyed the power of death and sin over us precisely by dying. It was a beautiful sermon. I wanted to be there to hear it myself.
We're talking about Holy Cross Day on this day, marked by the church's calendar, September the 14th, Holy Cross Day, with Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. If you have a question or comment, feel free to join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Can I go back to a thought you had?
Yes.
I'm always impressed by the context in which Paul said the words in Corinth. You see, he just come in Acts from Athens, then he goes to Corinth. And at Athens, he did not stand before the people and preach Christ and him crucified. He tried to connect to the people with the philosophies of the day, showing them he was no stupid person. He was an educated person. He could talk some Stoic and Epicurean philosophy with them. And in Athens alone, we're not told of Paul having founded a church. And then he writes to the Corinthians, and he writes, you know, when I came to you, there was only one thing I was going to preach to you, and that was Christ and him crucified. Because it's almost as though he looked back at what happened in Acts 17 and said, you know, using my own smarts got me nowhere. I've been entrusted by Christ with a commission to announce what his cross has accomplished, and from now on, that's what I'm going to do. I've often thought that's the force of the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I was determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified.
What did Luther mean when he famously said the cross is our theology?
He wasn't trying to say we don't ever have Christmas or we don't ever celebrate Easter or the Transfiguration is, you know, off bounds. He is saying we look at all of those events from the standpoint of Calvary. In other words, we look at the little child that's born, and we recognize God had to take on a human nature precisely so that he could have a body in which to die, so that he could answer for our sins and destroy our death. We look at Easter, and we celebrate not just that, you know, here is Christ risen in incorruption, but it's the one who answered for the sins of the world whom the Father raised in incorruption. The sure, certain guarantee that the sacrifice he offered is accepted and counts forever. His scars show that in glory. We look at the Transfiguration, and we see this is the beauty from which we fell, and look into what Christ is willing to do, going to the cross, bearing that load of sin, so that that glory can be restored to our human bodies. It's when Luther says the cross is our theology, when Paul said, I was determined to know nothing but Christ crucified, they weren't ruling out the other parts of the gospel, but they were saying the gospel at its heart and center is the cross. From the cross, we understand all the other pieces. Does that make any sense?
Yeah. So how is it then, if this is true, that we have Lutherans throughout the world and even, and sadly, even Lutheran pastors who may affirm exactly what Luther said in theory, but in actual practice, when they step into the pulpit, may preach the cross one Sunday, maybe not the next Sunday. Does not seem to be a pressing priority. They might even talk about all these other things without connecting it to the cross.
You know, for a Lutheran pastor to do that is a betrayal of his commission by the Lord. The Lord has very clearly sent us out to proclaim his cross and the triumph of his cross, that by giving himself into death, he has conquered. That is the message that he has, the living and coming Lord has sent us out to proclaim his death. And therefore, any sermon that doesn't get you to the cross hasn't done the job. I mean, we just have to be very blunt. It can happen. I remember one time I preached Saturday night, and I was all done and happy with my sermon, and I came home and the thought hit me like a bolt of lightning. Did I get them to the cross? And I went back and looked at the sermon, and lo and behold, I had not. I had a whole bunch of other nice thoughts in there, but I hadn't gotten to the cross. Well, it's a sermon that had to be rewritten before Sunday morning.
When you say you've got to get to the cross, does that mean every opportunity, every Sunday, every sinner?
Well, why would any other sinner, why would any sinner have a day when he wouldn't need to be at gazing upon Christ crucified? Does sin afflict you every day? Remember how Jesus in John 3 used the serpent biting in the wilderness, and how the he says, you know, Moses lifted up the serpent, then the bronze serpent, and if the people gazed up at it, they were healed. And he said, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. St. Augustine, when he's preaching on that, he said, brothers, you know, that we may be healed of sin, let us gaze upon Christ crucified. If there's ever a time when we don't have to worry about sin, I suppose then that's a time we don't need to worry about looking up at the cross. But when I think of my life, I realize I have a constant need to be looking up to Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of my sin.
Two quick final questions. Someone's going to say, look, if that's what we preach every Sunday, the message of sin and God's answer for sin in the death of his son, Jesus Christ, if we really focus on the cross like that every Sunday, people are going to get bored.
The solution for people to be that are bored with that is the only people who can be bored with that are people who are not dying of the snake bite of their sin. If you don't realize you're dying, then you don't really care that much about where you can be healed, where you can receive the gift of life. But when you know that you're dying, then you are never going to take the healing for granted. That's the point of preaching the law, that we might always recognize that we need the remedy. We need the antidote. And the antidote is Christ upon his cross.
With 1 minute, your final thoughts on this day, Holy Cross Day, in the Church's calendar.
It's one of the most glorious things because it gives us a time to reflect on the cross without the, it's different than Good Friday. Good Friday is a wonderful day, but it has its own baggage, and it tends to have a fairly heavy emotional baggage with it for all Christians who go through the liturgies of that of Holy Week. You know, it's a different day. On Holy Cross, all of that is stripped away, and it's just the bare fact of the cross itself, as this is what it's all about. This is where my Savior died for my sin. This is where death, my death, was destroyed. This is where the promise of eternal life was given to me, because Jesus has given himself into death.
Pastor Will Wheadon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor, thank you again for being with us on this Holy Cross Day.
Thank you, Carl. God bless. Carl, listen to me. I'm thinking about going talking to my vicar. I need to go invite him for dinner. If he's listening to the radio, he can come. Carl.
Hey, I'll take a dinner. I'll take
you.
Dinner, too.
Todd.
I'd be happy to be your vicar. I'd be happy to do that. Thanks for being our guest.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Pastor Will Wheadon. When we come back from this break, Steve Wagner will join us from Stand to Reason, along with Karen Krupp. We're going to be talking about two issues that were raised by a commentary in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today. Don't distort science with theology. One of them, embryonic stem cell research. Steve will deal with that one. And Karen will be alongside to talk about the other issue, abstinence. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Creation Day and Jewish Tradition.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the free booklet, 6 Days or Millions of Years. Well, Ken, I've often heard some old earth creationists claim that none of the early church leaders believed in a young earth. But what about the early Jewish scholars? What did they believe?
Well, first of all, our researchers found that very few of the early Christian church leaders believed in an old earth, and certainly none of them believed in billions of years. But a recent study that was conducted at the London School of Jewish Studies found out what the early Jewish scholars had to say about Genesis and how long the days of creation were. In one of the most accepted of commentaries dating back to around 1100 AD, a Jewish rabbi wrote about the creation week that one day refers to the movement of the sphere, and in the footnote he wrote, the heavenly sphere made one revolution. Now this shows that many Jewish scholars understood the length of the days to be one light and dark cycle, or a literal 24-hour day. And this study clearly showed that the early Jewish scholars fully understood that the days of creation were literal 24-hour days, just as God told us in Genesis 1. It's only because of the belief in millions of years of history that many modern scholars have decided to reject six literal days of creation.
Ken Ham looks more carefully into this topic of the six literal days of creation in his free booklet. The question of the days of creation and the origin of races and dinosaurs, they're all answered at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. The average American child spends over 20 hours a week watching TV. That means children spend more time watching TV than any other activity except sleeping. That much time in front of the TV seriously displaces quality time with the family. But it needn't be that way. You can set a good example for your children with your own TV habits. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "There is a time for everything." In many households, it is high time to unplug the TV and tune in to your family. Celebrate your life of joy and happiness in Christ by sharing the events of your day with the ones you love the most. And at the same time, you will be teaching your children to do the same. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert, host of the Bible Study here on AM 850 KFUO. It's time for us to take one of our little excursions back into the Old Testament. We're going to study the minor prophet Amos, and Dr. Walter A. Meyer III will be our guest for an introduction to Amos. Listen to the Bible Study, weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Many are well-meaning and sincere. Their belief is just that, an article of faith, and they are entitled to it. But it does not follow that the theology of a few should be allowed to forestall the health and well-being of the many.
That's Ron Reagan Jr., of course. He was speaking about embryonic stem cell research at the Democratic National Convention in Boston several weeks back. Got roaring applause for basically saying that theology is standing in the way of science. We're going to be talking about a commentary in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled "Don't Distort Science with Theology." Our guest, Steve Wagner, bioethics speaker for Stand to Reason based in Signal Hill, California. The commentary also deals with the issue of abstinence. And to that end, we also have Karen Krupp with us, program director for an abstinence program for public schools called Positively Waiting. They're based in Mission Hills, California. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Great to be with you, Todd.
And welcome to you as well, Karen.
Thank you, Todd, for having me on.
Steve, you first on the issue of embryonic stem cell research. Your reaction to Ronald Reagan's characterization, is theology holding science back?
Well, I think when Ron Reagan says that the theology of a few should not stand in the way of the health and well-being of the many, the first thing that comes to my mind is embryonic stem cell research that he is promoting there, is that standing in the way of the health and well-being of the many, namely the many embryos that are being killed in order to do that research? And it sounds to me like Ron Reagan's theology about human beings, that they can be used as means to an end, namely the end of helping other people, that theology stands in the way of those embryos being allowed to live and be treated like full human beings that they are.
I've listened to Reagan's comments several times and thought them over for a long time since he made them. Mm-hmm. I found them reflected again in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch commentary, "Don't Distort Science with Theology." And in the end, I kind of boiled it down to this, and tell me if I'm just oversimplifying. Sounds like both Ron Reagan and the author of this commentary are saying, look, science should not have to answer to ethical considerations. You're standing in our way when you say that what we want to do is wrong. They call it theology, but I think it sounds like they're really just talking about morality.
Well, my response to them is that when we did the Tuskegee experiments in the early 20th century, where we took African-American men who had syphilis and we told them we were going to cure them, All the while, during the treatment, we gave them no real cure. We just watched them die and suffer. Now, those experiments gave us some information about syphilis, but they're rejected by almost everyone today because they're clearly immoral. It's immoral to use a human being like an African-American man with syphilis for the purpose of getting a scientific cure. And so I'm wondering what Mr. Coates and Mr. Reagan would say to that, comparison to the embryo research that they are promoting.
It seems as though if you can use that argument, look, if you bring theology into the picture, then you are distorting science and you're standing in the way of science. That could be used to justify just about anything.
That's right. Well, all of the people who reject the Tuskegee experiments are twisting and distorting science. They're allowing their theology about those African-American men to influence the way that they treat the scientific experiment. But, of course, no one has any problem with allowing their theology about those African-American men to influence how we treat them. No one has a problem with that because we all believe that human beings who are born have value and shouldn't be treated as just a mere means to an end.
One of the other things that I found in the commentary that was rather interesting was the accusation that those who have moral considerations about embryonic stem cell research, and of course we'll also talk about abstinence and the prevention of STDs here in a moment, those who have moral considerations about these things don't practice good science. They distort the picture, the actual findings of science itself. Is this true with regard to embryonic stem cell research? Are those who say we shouldn't destroy human embryos acting upon the basis of bad science?
No, certainly not. We have a moral concern about embryo research, the same that we do about doing research on toddlers or on anyone else. We don't think that human beings should be killed in order to do research on their bodies in order to help someone else. Fundamentally, Ron Reagan and Professor Coates and I have a fundamental difference on what we believe is a valuable human life. I look to science to tell me what a human being is. Clearly, human beings begin at conception. They have they're living whole human organisms at that point, and that's clear from the science. And really, no embryologist of any stripe today disagrees with that characterization. Human life begins at conception. And so I look to that to tell me what a human being is, and clearly all human beings are equally valuable. Otherwise, we don't have human rights to speak of. Ron Reagan and Professor Coates, I would like to hear them respond to why we should use these human beings for research, because in every case with embryo research, we have to kill a human being to do research on his body to help someone else.
Why then do we often hear this term potential life? The embryo is potential life. Somehow that means it hasn't started or something like that?
Well, I think most people are a little bit confused on what it is about human beings that make us valuable. Many people think that what makes us valuable is the fact that we can feel pain, or that we are aware of ourselves, or we see ourselves existing over time, or because we can think, or because we can feel, or because we have human interactions with other human beings. But clearly none of these things can be used to give us value, because then our value is we have more value or less value depending on how much of those properties we have. But all of us know that human value doesn't work that way. A toddler who is smaller than me or less developed or more dependent than me, we have equal value because we're both human beings. So I think when people say they talk about potential life, they don't see how you could call something that's the size of a pinhead equally valuable to someone, maybe an adult. But I think this is just discrimination based on size. It's something that's fairly easy to show another person that this is discrimination by asking a question like, well, would you discriminate against a toddler who is smaller than you? Then why would we discriminate against the embryo who's just a little bit smaller?
Karen, the commentary also deals at some length with the issue of abstinence. It also makes the accusation that abstinence simply doesn't work. Here's what the quote is. I'd like your response to it.
Mm-hmm.
There is no evidence to support financing programs that focus only on abstinence and monogamy. And it's just said before that no one opposes abstinence or monogamy. The programs have been studied and have been found ineffective. Is this true?
No. As a matter of fact, I felt embarrassed for Professor Coates when I read this. This is one of the quotes that I highlighted myself. Is it's just outrageous. He's either very ill-informed or he's just choosing not to look at the data. There's over 10 peer-reviewed studies showing abstinence education is highly effective in reducing early sexual activity, and there's another long-term study that's about to have their findings released. It began in 2000. It'll be released in 2006. It's the most comprehensive study. I find it outrageous that we have had comprehensive or safe sex, which is the condom promotion programs, for more than two decades. And they have been shown to show no significant difference in reducing pregnancy, unprotected sex, or frequency of sexual activity and the use of birth control. Nothing in those. They've been going on for more than 20 years, and we can say, oh, these work fine, but abstinence education has only been around for 10 years. It's only been around for 10 years. 1994 is when the initial funding was proposed. So to say that they don't work is embarrassing for Professor Coates.
Now, Professor Coates seems to be willing to allow that you could have abstinence plus, which is what some of the programs are called.
Mm-hmm.
But to insist that abstinence is effective seems, he would say, that's bringing theology into the issue. Do you necessarily have to have some sort of theological or religious concerns to be in favor of abstinence?
Well, my particular abstinence program, because it is in public school, I cannot share my faith. And so I can come in and I can talk about the benefits of abstinence until marriage, faithfulness within marriage, based on emotional health, financial health, physical health, never even mentioning that it also has a benefit spiritually. It has an incredible benefit to young people, especially just learning to control their own sexual desires. It teaches them qualities they're going to need as they mature, and it actually helps them to avoid many of the most frightening consequences of sexual activity. Now, I do have to say in his behalf that Professor Coates talks about virginity pledges having the unintended consequence that person, if they go off the wagon, as it were, will be less likely to use protection when they have intercourse for the first time. And there are studies that definitely show that. And there's no doubt about that. But it's a person who made a virginity pledge who later has sex and does not use protection isn't because they don't know contraception exists. I mean, it's a ridiculous idea. They know that contraception exists. My experience, both as an abstinence educator and when I worked at a pregnancy center, all of us found that girls, especially who had planned to wait, and obviously since it was a pregnancy center, it was mostly girls we were dealing with, had planned to wait, that their partner had just worn them down. Once they had gotten outside of an environment where there were adult-imposed support or restrictions or some kind of distraction that kept them from choosing sexual activity, they said their partners had just worn them down, or they weren't prepared for the level of pressure to be sexually active, and the derision that they got, the anti-virginity assault that they got in college, frankly, everyone from other students to college professors. That's what they often said to us, is we just weren't prepared. I wasn't intending to have sex. It just because my defenses got worn down, I still wish that I would have waited. So he has a point, but the whole idea that a condom could actually provide some measure of safety is so easily disputed that I'm amazed that he would actually put this in this article. It's so easily disputed. Even the information that shows HIV, using correct and perfect condom use every single time, has an 85% reduction of transmission of HIV. Well, Todd, are you a parent?
Yes.
Do you have nieces and nephews? Is 85% protection from a disease that can kill you sufficient?
But if you listen to the rhetoric, it sounds as though safe sex means 100% safe.
And that's exactly what kids in schools believe it means. They actually believe that safe means there is no risk. They've never heard of human papillomavirus, the most common incurable sexually transmitted disease linked to more than 90% of all cervical cancers. Cervical cancer kills way more women every year than HIV/AIDS does. These kids have never heard of it, and a condom cannot protect them from that. A condom can't protect them from herpes either. And I admit, herpes won't kill you, but there is just an overwhelming sense of being less and dirty and not nearly as whole once one has become infected with an incurable sexually transmitted disease. The emotional, you can't stick a condom on your heart. You can't put a condom on your dreams. There's no way that this kind of information is going to be healthy for young people.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about and responding to a commentary in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Don't Distort Science with Theology. The commentary deals with both embryonic stem cell research and abstinence-only programs. Steve Wagner is with us from Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, and Karen Krupp, program director for an abstinence program for public schools called Positively Waiting, based in Mission Hills, California. Karen, some would say, look, abstinence only is simply unrealistic because kids today are going to do what they're going to do, and to lay out this kind of impossible dream of abstinence is simply setting them up for failure.
And I can understand where that thinking comes from. I do actually expect young people to be sexually active at some point. I mean, we're hoping they will live fulfilled lives if they should become married, that they will have great lives, and that's partly why we call positively waiting. We want them to have sex. My concern is we don't approach this standard, a health risk, the same way as we do any other health risk. We know some kids are going to smoke. You and I know that if a young person were to smoke only a few cigarettes a day, they would have a much lower risk of developing health-related problems in the future than, say, someone who smoked two packs of cigarettes a day. But we don't tell children we'll keep it to just a few a day. We tell them don't smoke. Don't take the risk. It's not good for you. It leads to these other problems. The same thing is true of drinking. We don't tell young people it's okay for you to have two beers. And we don't tell them it's okay for you, we'd rather that you didn't do drugs, but it'd be okay as long as you understand how to take a clean needle. Let's get a cucumber and practice sticking a needle in a cucumber and then changing the needle. We simply don't apply the same standard. And yet, the risks of sexual activity are not just physical. They are emotional. They are spiritual. They are relational. And they are financial. It's going to have a profound effect in every area of their lives. And to set the standard at, gee, we really hope that you can wait, but we're going to give you a condom that can only give you at best 85% protection from a disease that can kill you, it's just not an acceptable message, in my view, to be giving to young people especially.
The comparison I've often used, especially when you're dealing with HIV/AIDS or other communicable diseases, the STDs, that can be deadly, not just the ones that can be inconvenient or embarrassing.
Right.
But actually be deadly.
They can kill you.
But if the comparison I've used is, okay, we know the kids are going to play with guns, so why not give them a gun safety course and teach them all about how to shoot guns and point them at one another in a safe way?
Right.
And
we
wouldn't
sure
do
that
this.
Every gun in their position has a safety lock on it. It just doesn't make any sense. We know the single greatest health risk is the number of lifetime partners. That cannot be disputed. If young people choose to delay sexual activity, now, beyond the biblical standard, we just look at it from a health risk. Young people who delay sexual activity until they are in their 20s are likely to have only 3 partners, compared to young people who begin sexual activity as teenagers are more than likely to have 13 to 15 partners in their lifetime. That's just an outrageous risk for a young person to take. They're more likely to get infected. They're more likely to have an abortion. They're more likely to have unstable marriages, more likely to be depressed or to commit suicide. There are numerous numerous benefits to delaying sexual activity. I say until marriage. Why not wait and have sex within marriage where they studies show that is where the best sex is? Why cheat yourself out of that? We know sexual activity before marriage makes you much more inclined to be unfaithful within marriage from not being able to control those sexual urges. If you haven't learned how to do it before, I don't think your wife would give you a little trial and error period. I know my husband wouldn't.
We're talking with Karen Krupp and Steve Wagner. Steve, back on the issue of embryonic stem cell research and the moral considerations that scientists apparently do not want to have imposed upon them. When we have policies that say there should be no governmental funding for this, which was really what Ron Reagan was arguing for, government money for this, should the people get the impression that there is no funding out there for embryonic stem cell research and and no one's funding it?
No, not at all. Any private company could fund this research, or a private foundation. All that President Bush did in 2001. Was to withhold federal funds. In other words, he withheld the funds that came from taxpayer dollars. And one good reason for that is that there are many taxpayers who have a moral disagreement with embryonic stem cell research. I would be one of them. And so really on our behalf, he's not going to pay for a human being to be killed to do research to help someone else.
Mm-hmm. Why would they even need government funding if this was such a lucrative, not in terms of financial, but in terms of the research outcomes, if the promise was so great and so easily approached from a research standpoint, why would they need to approach the government for money? Why wouldn't the private sector jump in and say, hey, this has got the kind of promise everyone says it does?
Well, I think there's a couple of things that can be said there. One is that it seems that, like, the scientific establishment in our country today really is very affected by government funding. And if you can't get government funding, it's going to affect whether or not you can do the kind of research that you want to do. So I am sympathetic to their concern in that respect. But at the same time, if there is a lot of promise in an area of research, it is likely to be funded heavily by the private sector as well. And that's what we're seeing. We see a proliferation right now of studies on adult stem cells.
Right.
We see very few studies being done on human embryonic stem cells, and one of the reasons could be that there is much more promise in the adult stem cell research area.
So, in other words, the private money is most likely going to adult stem cell research because the promise is being proven there.
Well, there is. There has been clinical success with adult stem cells. We don't know yet what it would look like to aggressively fund embryonic stem cell research. My contention would be that we shouldn't even consider funding embryonic stem cell research or aggressively promoting it, because it's clearly wrong, just like a whole host of experiments we've done throughout history, from the Tuskegee experiments to the Nazi doctors. We know that it's wrong to do certain kinds of experiments. Embryo research is one of those kinds of experiments. So we don't even need to really go to the next question of would this produce cures for us? I don't know. And actually, Todd, when I talk about this with people just in the public square, I am willing to grant that embryo research may produce cures in the future. We should be intellectually honest that it hasn't produced those cures yet. This is all hypothetical. It's really the people who are promoting the research are really just telling stories about how they think this is going to solve our problems. It shows a lot of faith, actually, in science, because the cures haven't been forthcoming yet.
Steve Wagner is bioethics speaker for Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. Steve, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thanks so much, Todd.
And Karen Krupp is program director for an abstinence program for public schools called Positively Waiting, based in Mission Hills, California. Karen, thank you.
My pleasure.
The website for Positively Waiting, very easy, www.positivelywaiting.com, positivelywaiting.com, and the website for Stand to Reason, as usual, www.str.org. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September is called Order Restored, A Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. The book is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. It is a very thorough and scholarly treatment of healing in the Scriptures, what the role of healing was in the Old and the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus Christ and His apostles, and how God heals today. The book is called Order Restored. You can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during business hours at 1-800-325-3040 and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, Order Restored, 1-800-325-3040. You can also go online and browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, Order Restored. Now, you can also go to one of two locations that they have at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Now, when you go in, you might want to go in on Friday this week, right around 1 o'clock in the afternoon. You have an opportunity to meet the regular guest that we've heard here today, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, and get a chance to not only get and a signed copy of his book called The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam, and The Triumph of the West. That's at the Concordia Publishing House bookstore here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, Friday, right around 1 o'clock at the end of this week. Friday this week, Dr. Alvin Schmidt. Look for him and have him sign your copy of The Great Divide. And also go downstairs and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, Order Restored. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to conclude our series with international human rights and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on Christianity and civil law. Tomorrow, we're going to wrap it all up and talk about apologetics and evangelism in a postmodern age. Do we do apologetics differently now that we are dealing in a cultural context where truth, you have to make an argument for truth, period, before you can start arguing the truths of the Christian faith. We'll also talk tomorrow with Tim Gagline. He is President Bush's point man on outreach to religious groups. All that tomorrow on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.